You turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll pray. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you that in your grace to us, that there is a local body of Christ right here in Jackson, Georgia, out in this rural area. Lord, you planted this church. We praise you that you have saved your people. And in this small gathering, there are many among us who have repented and believed. And yet, Lord, we ask that if there's one here today who has not repented and believed, that they would come to understand the glories of the gospel by the work of your Holy Spirit. They would be regenerated and granted faith to believe. We ask, Lord, that you would make this church full. We don't know why you've been so gracious to us, but we bow in honor and glory to you that for some reason, unknown to us, you would have saved many of us in this room. We don't know your mind, but we are thankful for your grace. And yet we ask that you would bring many more in. Use your preached word now, Lord, to strengthen and comfort our souls, that even in affliction, we would be drawn nearer to you through your Son Christ, and by your Spirit we would glory in him, thereby giving glory to you. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. In verse 2, it reads of John being imprisoned. We've talked about the idea of doubt that may have come for John himself and even his followers. That idea of doubt that would just be this small seed that would begin for a moment. And last week, we asked four questions. What do we know of doubt? Doubt left unchecked leads to fear. What do we know of fear? Fear left unchecked leads to despair. What do we know of despair? Despair is factual. It's dreadful. And despair is inaugural. It's always coming upon us. And despair has this infantile beginning and its affliction. Despair often comes with affliction. What do we know of affliction? Well, affliction comes from two main human standpoints. It's physical and mental. And oftentimes those two are mixed together. Affliction comes in all different shapes and sizes. We noted all of the different biblical contexts in which we've seen affliction from the Old and New Testament in just a brief thought. And affliction comes from one main source. One of the Puritans said, "There is no cross or misery that befalls the Church of God or any of His children, but it is related to God." Thomas Watson said, "Whoever brings an affliction, it is God who sends it." We noted that it is God who sent this affliction in prison to John the Baptist. John the Baptist wasn't in prison as though God were absent or absent-minded, as if God somehow had missed something. Oh, man. Oh, now John's in prison. Oh, no. What am I going to do? God is not like that. God's not in a fret. God is without passions. And the reason He's without passions is because the Lord our God does not change. He is all-knowing. And here He is, knowing of this. This is a part of His plan. And He has brought this affliction. God gave John the Baptist the mindset to decrease, because John said, "I must decrease and the Lord Jesus must increase," or "He must increase and I must decrease." God gave John the Baptist the mindset to decrease, but established the means of his decreasing. And here's that means: it's prison. This affliction was brought by God, and God meant it for not only John, but for the good of his followers, his disciples. They needed to see John decrease. And yet, it caused them to experience the affliction themselves. It caused the doubt in their own minds. What was going to take place? Well, this morning, I want to give you 7 observations. Number one, affliction often includes sin, but God is the sender of the affliction for His purpose in glory. Affliction often includes sin, but God is the sender of the affliction for His purpose and glory. Sometimes affliction is brought about by sin. Sometimes it's your sin. It's my sin. It may not be so necessarily in the case of John the Baptist that we could see, but certainly I think there's probable thinking that his followers were struggling not to trust in the Lord. They weren't seeing the picture rightly. They were seeing John for who he was not. John was the forerunner, but he was not the Messiah. They needed a right picture. Sometimes it's your sin, sometimes it's my sin. Our sin does bring affliction. Did David's sin not bring affliction to him? Did Abraham's sin not bring affliction to him? Certainly we could say that Adam and Eve's sin in the garden brought affliction. It brought such a great affliction that it was borne out in the life of Cain and Abel. Sometimes it's the sin of others. Sometimes somebody else's sin brings affliction in your life. But often it's a mixture of both. When you have true, genuine affliction brought on the people of God or one of God's children, oftentimes it's a mixture of both: the sin of the believer and the sin of another person. They may be a believer. Sometimes we as brothers and sisters in Christ bring affliction on one another. I'm often amazed at how even among the reformers or the reformed-minded in today's society, people talk so much about grace and yet they use very little of it with each other. Part of the Reformation was thinking we would get things right. That was the hope was to get it right. But sometimes we think so hard about getting it right, we don't express that grace with which we learned in getting it right. Now, certainly we can say that sin is something is real, and it certainly has its purpose, and it causes us to question, how would sin enter the world? And we're dealing with some of this in Bible study as we deal with the decree and things of that nature, and I hope you'll be there on Sunday mornings. But just to give you a thought for a moment, when we think about affliction coming upon us and how the sin of others or even our own sin would be that which would cause affliction, we have to note, though, once again, God is the first cause of all things. There might be sin involved, but remember, God is the sender of that affliction for His purpose and glory. What sins were involved, maybe, in the sense of John's followers, we're maybe not all sure. Maybe all that information's not given to us. But ultimately, even that doesn't necessarily matter because God is the first cause of all things, even our afflictions. Yet He is not the author of sin. But the Creator and sovereign over sinful humanity, which is a second cause. It is men who sin, and yet they do not sin apart from the sovereignty of God. There is nothing that is greater or outside of God. There is nothing that is more immense than God. God is the Creator and sovereign over even sinful humanity. So even when we deal with affliction and we deal with sin's involvement in affliction, we can't get away from God being the first cause of all things. We can't walk away from this and act as if our affliction somehow is separated from God. For even for the children of God, all our affliction in some sense, as the Puritan said, is related to God. Does God not use our sin even for His glory? Does God not use our sin even ultimately for our own good? Does He not deal with us according to these things in ways that cause us to believe and trust in Him, or to trust in Him all the more? Even if we could look at someone else and say, "You've caused my affliction with your sin," we cannot say that God was not the sender of that affliction for His purpose and His glory. He is going to gain the glory. Number two, affliction is always sent out of parental care from God to His people. Affliction is always sent out of parental care from God to His people. In a sense, we can say that God uses affliction in fatherhood. He is our Father. Those who have repented and believed in Him, He is our Father. He's even, in some sense, the Father of all humanity, right? It may not, all humanity doesn't know Him in the covenant sense. People want to cry out all the time, "Well, God is the Father of all mankind." Well, it's true. But there's even more a special sense in which He is the Father of His covenant people. And we have to see that affliction is a form of discipline. It's parental care. You say, "Huh, what? Affliction? A form of discipline? It's parental care?" Well, think about Hebrews 12. Just even note in verse 7 of Hebrews 12, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Now, in one sense, we could take this practically and we could say to parents, fathers and mothers, if you don't discipline your children, you're actually telling your children you don't love them. That's what you're telling them. Because the way you know that God the Father loves you as one of His covenant children is that He disciplines you. For if He did not discipline you, the Scripture says, you would be an illegitimate child. If you are not willing to allow your child to go through discipline, you do not love them. The discipline of God may be hard on believers, but it is purposeful. And sometimes affliction is a discipline. Sometimes affliction causes us to turn and trust in God more than we have before. We even need to note that Hebrews 12 gives us an identification that there is no true covenant love without discipline and affliction. So you see, this is what easy believism is built on, is that there's absolutely no accountability. You just believe and everything's going to be all right. You just believe and everything will be worked out exactly like you want to. But real biblical teaching doesn't give us that. It gives us the fact that God will discipline His children. And sometimes, and oftentimes, affliction is involved. Difficulty comes your way. Trial, tribulation comes your way. God honing you, chiseling you out, using the Spirit of God by His Word to deal with our souls, to make us more fashioned to His ways, to His thinking, to trust in Him more than we would the world or even ourselves. But not only is affliction parental care as a father would give it, but affliction is a teacher. Thomas Brooks says, God's house of correction is His school of instruction. Correction can come in the form of affliction sometimes, and we need those afflictions to instruct us. Sometimes we think way too highly of ourselves. We're not sober about ourselves, and God brings affliction to sober us. It's an instruction. You think you can solve it all. You think you can make it happen. And God shows us His sovereignty and His control. And sometimes He uses affliction. It's not easy. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. But it's not meant to be that. It's meant to show us that we are still very self-centered, and we are still very self-driving. Over the years, I've noticed in different times of affliction how the Lord has drawn me to places to show me that no matter how strong I think I am as a person, if that mindset ever outweighs my trust in the Lord, I'm headed in the wrong direction. It's a teacher. Affliction is a teacher. It has that parental care to it. Thirdly, affliction never brings more than a believer may bear in Christ. Affliction never brings more than a believer may bear in Christ. We've noted that affliction sometimes is due to sin, and sin has temptation all round about it, doesn't it? This is how sin comes about. It's that temptation that involves our whole of our being, and we get caught up in these temptations in different times. Sometimes we fall to those temptations often, and it brings about sin, and that sin brings about an affliction. That affliction carries weight. And sometimes that weight is weight that we're not sure we can bear. But Paul, writing the Corinthians, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man." I think we could say even that about affliction. No affliction has overtaken you, but is such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Sin is wrapped up with affliction. Affliction is wrapped up with sin. Temptation is involved in all of those things. What type of temptation would an affliction bring? Sometimes an affliction would bring the temptation not to trust in God, but to trust in self. I will get myself out of this. First of all, let me say, certainly I believe in personal responsibility. You are personally responsible for your actions. What you do, what I do, you are personally responsible. But as Christians, we are personally responsible to trust God more than we trust ourselves. And if we are constantly looking to get ourselves out of situations without turning to Christ, we have forgotten our first and foremost responsibility to look to Christ first and foremost. What does that mean? It means to look to Christ in affliction to see what the Scripture would tell us, how we would deal with an affliction, how the Scripture would point us to trust in God and not just practically work out the affliction itself. Sometimes the Scripture doesn't give this explicit information that if I do this, the affliction will go away. Sometimes the information the Scripture gives me is that I will bear this affliction in trusting in Christ, and that trusting in Christ, I will learn more about Christ and myself, that I would grow in Him. No matter what the affliction is, it never brings more than a believer may bear in Christ. That ought to be a comfort to you. That all these things wrapped together, sin being involved in affliction, temptation being involved, it's like this twisted mass of spaghetti noodles. They're all there, and you're eventually going to eat them, right? They're all there, and they're wrapped up together. And what do? Can you bear it? The believer bears it in Christ. Takes their burdens to Christ. Once again, reminding us that we're not praying to change God, but what we said in Bible study, we're praying that God would change us. That we would see this affliction as a part of His decree, as a part of His purpose. We would see this affliction as what we are gaining from Him, that He is growing us. It's hard for us to see that affliction is useful when we're in it. But if we trust in the God who created us, trust in the God who sustains us, we can know that ultimately all affliction has a purpose. There is no affliction, no trial, no tribulation that you and I ever go through that it does not have a purpose, because we know God has purposed all things for His glory and the ultimate good of His people. Even if you and I don't understand the purpose, God never promises that we will understand all of the purposes of His decree, all of the purposes of any affliction that comes upon us. But we can know there is a purpose, and ultimately know that purpose is what? That He's growing us to trust in Christ more than we would ourselves. Number four, affliction may bring an unbeliever to an end of himself. Affliction may bring an unbeliever to an end of himself. One of the hardest things to think through is that God uses affliction to bring unbelievers to the place where they would have no other answers but to repent and believe. It's very difficult to think about that. And for us, it seems strange because that seems almost sadistic and mean. But it brings us back to the very character of God. I mean, if you think about John sitting in prison, what might have been John's thoughts in prison? God, all I did was preach your truth. And I even preached it rightly. And God, all I did was I stood before this king and I told the truth. I mean, don't you think he would have a reason to question and say, why am I in prison? Why do I sit here? Why do I have this place that I have been put into that I cannot leave? Why am I a caged man now? I certainly don't want to impose things on John, but I could certainly think about my own mindset if I were imprisoned like he was. I just, to be honest with you, don't know that I would be all that grateful and happy about it. I don't know, maybe I would have moments of righteous indignation and think I had stood for, you know, honesty, truth, and the American way or something, I don't know. But I can imagine there would be times of doubt and frustration. God, all I did was preach your truth from the very beginning. And yet I'm here. I'm not with my family. I can only imagine what John Bunyan went through as he spent those 12, 13 years or so imprisoned, not being able to see his wife and children, not being able to watch his children grow up. That all seems like fantasy to us, but it's real. Even in this world today, there are Christians over the globe who are in prison for just simply preaching the truth. And don't you think there's a moment in their minds that maybe they say, why me? If it brings a believer to trust in God, what more could it do for an unbeliever? To bring them to the end of themselves. Seems harsh to us, but if God could sustain John in prison, could he not use affliction to bring an unbeliever to the end of himself? Fifthly, affliction ultimately extends the rod of judgment for the unbeliever. Affliction ultimately extends the rod of judgment for the unbeliever. John was in prison while Herodias and all her people run free and party and do all they want to do, have all the fun they want to have. And all their fun was in rejecting Christ. They were rejecting the message that John had preached. They had rejected the message that their sin was real and they needed to repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. This was the message they heard. And their specific sin had been pointed out. And they did not heed that message, but they put God's messenger in prison. And to continue in that line of thinking ultimately, the rod of judgment would be extended to them. Now, there are times that God brings that affliction for its ultimate sense, and he saves the unsaved. There are other times, though, that he hardens them. The affliction hardens them, and it's the ultimate rod of judgment. It's not pleasant to think about. It's in no shape, form, or fashion even enjoyable to speak of this truth, but it is truth. There are those who God puts afflictions on them, and they don't even recognize those afflictions. They see it as their freedom, and they continue to walk in them even to ultimate judgment. They're being hardened. And the ultimate affliction that they will have eternally is the wrath of God being poured out on them. For that's the greatest affliction of all, is the eternal wrath of God being poured out on sinners in hell. There are many preachers today that scream and yell about these things and scream and yell about hell in people's faces. But I don't think we need to scream and yell about it. I think we just need to take a moment and think about how awful it will be. It's not a place that is the absence of God. It is a place where the wrath of God and His eternal presence will be poured out on them. It should cause us to pray for the lost, to pray for the unconverted, and when appropriate, to speak to them about their souls. Maybe you're not comfortable in doing that in its fullness, but certainly you ought to be able to invite them to church where they would hear the gospel preached. Affliction ultimately extends the rod of judgment for the unbeliever. Well, number six, affliction ultimately brings the believer to bow before God. Affliction ultimately brings the believer to bow before God. Is this not the picture of John in prison, sending his disciples to ask this all-important question, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? Elijah, after winning this great battle with Jezebel and having all of these things go on in his life, time and time again, the prophets of Baal bringing all these things before him and him dealing with it. And yet every time he battled these moments of despair, was he not brought to bow before God in humble, glorious worship of who he is? Was it not God who fed him in the cave? Was it not God that strengthened him in the cave? Was it not God who used him to raise the dead boy back to life? Was it not God who was bringing his servant Elijah to bow before him? Is it not John here in prison that's bowing to this Messiah, saying, look, disciples, you go ask him. You go ask him. And does not Jesus tell them who he is? Return with this answer. See. Hear and see and note all that has happened. That the gospel has been preached to them. And notice his last words to these disciples. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. When in rebelliousness and sin we reject Christ, what we are actually doing is taking offense at the Son of God. And to take offense at the Son of God is to take offense at God Himself. Reminds me of Paul's words in Romans 6. Do not let the instruments of your bodies become weapons of unrighteousness or instruments of unrighteousness. The idea is that you and I, when we rebel against God, we actually are waging war against God. We've taken offense at Him, and now we will turn, and the instruments of our body will become instruments of unrighteousness, and we will wage war against Him. Jesus, in a sense, is giving this idea to these disciples. Don't take offense at me, for you will be blessed. But the one who takes offense at me They think they wage war, but I will be the one who comes with the reckoning. This ought to bring us to bow before God, even our afflictions, to turn to God and to bow before Him and to praise Him as sovereign. You want to think about the study of affliction and dealing with it, just look at the life of David. It seemed to be one affliction after the other. For somebody who was so prominent, and it looked like they had everything. I mean, David is the king in this mighty nation of Israel. He's got all the riches he could imagine in some sense, and he's got the very covenant God in the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God with the people. He seems to have everything, but there seems to be an affliction at every turn. And it caused David to constantly bow before God. Even in Psalm 51, what we're reading is David bowing before God. His sin had caused great affliction, and he knew it, and he was no longer turning to himself. He was bowing before God. I have sinned against you, O God. Affliction ultimately brings the believer to bow before God. Number 7, and last, affliction was experienced by Jesus on the earth. So how could we expect to avoid it? Affliction was experienced by Jesus on the earth. So how could we expect to avoid it? John's whole question is putting the perspective on who is the Messiah. Are you the expected one? Are you that one who was promised? But even the one who was promised, according to Hebrews 2, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus was tempted. Jesus went through suffering. That's how he comes to our aid. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Did he not endure suffering? Did he not endure affliction? The affliction of living among a people who hated him. The affliction of living among a people who would not hear his preaching rightly. The affliction of living among a people who hated him so much. They whipped him and they beat him and they hung him on a cross. One Puritan wrote, one God, or one Son God has without sin, but none without sorrow. Our God has one Son, His very Son, and He is without sin, but He's not without sorrow. It is true that Christ's afflictions pay the price for us, but that is all in a time coming where it is ultimate. It doesn't mean we escape affliction on this earth, trial, tribulation, but what it does mean is it gives us a promise that all these things ultimately work for the good of those who love Him. I don't know that I've often been through trials that at the very front end I can get it in my head that this is ultimately for my good. For some reason, I'm just so hard-headed, it takes a while with every affliction. for me to be able to rest and trust in Christ. Another writer said, consider Christ, his afflictions, power, presence, perseverance, prayers, goals, and end. Seek grace to live Christianly today through and in your afflictions, and you will soon discover with the apostle, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I can only imagine if I were John, probably would have had some moments of complaining and doubt. All I did was preach your truth. Why am I here? But there was a purpose for him being there, wasn't there? That he would decrease and that Christ would increase. And Christ increasing meant that God's promise was being fulfilled. And ultimately, actual redemption would be accomplished, full and free. And God would not lose one of his people, for the shed blood of Christ would have been accomplished on the cross. There was a purpose in that affliction of prison. It was the glory of Christ to come, and it was the work of Christ that was coming, and the promise that would be fulfilled, and that salvation would be fulfilled in the person of Christ. Our afflictions have purpose. May we learn to glory in Christ even in the midst of them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that hearing these things and setting them in working order in our souls is something we cannot do in and of ourselves. We are in need of your Spirit to work in us, Lord. The trials and tribulations and afflictions around us are real, and you know of them. But work in us that we would trust in you, that these trials, tribulations, and afflictions all have a purpose. We know it's ultimately for your glory, but we give you thanks that your word tells us that it's for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. Lord, give us the strength, the mindset, to turn to you, that we would glory in you alone, and all that takes place in our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray.